Thank you. You may be seated this morning. I invite you to join me in our text this morning as we're working through the book of 1 Timothy. We find ourselves in chapter 2, picking it up in verse 8 this morning through verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, picking it up in verse 8 through the remainder of the chapter here, verse 15. Paul says to young Timothy, charged with pastoring this church in Ephesus, he says, "I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or pearls or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control." How many of you have ever eaten at Grand Buffet? Not too many?
Yeah.
Well, here's what you're missing. Grand Buffet is this restaurant kind of a place where you go there and you pay X amount of dollars and you get a tray and you go in and sit down at the table, and then you get up from the table and they have all these stations where they have like all kinds of food, like all kinds of food you can imagine cooked in all kinds of different ways, and you just get to take your tray and roam around until something catches your eye or something catches your nose, and you just put whatever, however much you want in your plate, and you take it back to your table and you sit down and you eat. Then you go back again and pick what you want, and anything that doesn't look good to you, you don't have to put on your plate. And even if you're adventurous type and you say, that doesn't look too good, but I'm going to try it because it smells good. So I put it on my plate and I take it back and I sit down and I try it. And like, I don't think I like this. You can just leave it on your plate and go get a fresh, clean plate and get some more good stuff that you like. The point of the place is that when you go there, you get to take what you want and eat what you want and leave what you don't. And the reason for that illustration this morning is because I think it's somewhat sad and disturbing that oftentimes the church, and more particularly God's word, is addressed in the same way. Like a buffet. Like we come as consumers and we take and listen to it all, but we actually take what we want. We sometimes take it and don't like the taste of it, so we put it back. Would you agree? Sure we do. The problem with that is, obviously, God has not set up his word or the church to be a grand buffet, has he? In fact, the Bible says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and all Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of or woman of God may be how equipped? Thoroughly or fully equipped, thank you, all right? So all Scripture, right? Even the distasteful ones. And the reason I begin this way this morning is because this morning's text is distasteful. Preachers don't like to preach about it, so they oftentimes tend to steer away from it because it's tricky. And women don't like it because it's distasteful. Why is it distasteful? Well, listen, it says, Paul says here, that women are to learn quietly and submissively. You're not allowed to teach. In fact, keep your mouths closed. And if there's any argument as to why, it's because you were the ones who were duped in the beginning. I'm being a little sarcastic, so bear with me. Don't turn me out just yet, all right? But in reality, if you just read it, that's what's said there, right? And so this morning, what's always important to do when we read the Bible. What's always important is to be reminded that God is the author. And God has an intention behind what he wrote here through his appointed penman, Paul. And so our first response shouldn't be, I don't like that, but rather, what does God actually mean here? And to get to the answer of that question in these tough texts like this, it's really, really important that we do some, or put into practice some study habits, all right? And I'm going to give you two this morning that you'll hopefully from this day forward will never forget as you approach the Bible and you study the Bible and think about the Bible, especially when you come to passages of Scripture that may be a little difficult to understand, that you put into practice these two questions, if you will. They're study questions, and they both begin with H, so I call them the two H questions. The two H questions. The first H question is harmony. Starts with an H. That's pretty clever, right? Harmony. Does this passage of Scripture, does what is being portrayed here as I read this, is that harmonious with the rest of what the Bible says? And the other is history. That starts with an H too. History. In other words, what's going on here? Are these verses actually devaluing women? Women. That's why women struggle sometimes with this passage of Scripture. That's why sometimes pastors struggle, because they think that too. All right. And so are they devaluing women? It sounds like it when we tell women to be quiet and to be submissive and that they can't teach. In fact, they are to keep quiet. And here's why. Because they were deceived. The man wasn't deceived. All right. So it seems like we're devaluing women. But is that harmonious? That's the first question. Is there harmony in the Bible that supports that kind of perspective on these verses? On these verses. So here's what I want to do. I want to show you this morning that the Bible is not harmonious in this view of devaluing women. So keep your hand in 1 Timothy. We're coming right back there. But use your bookmark or something and go to the book of Genesis chapter 1, because we're going to spend a little time there bouncing back and forth. But let me show you what the Bible actually teaches about the value of a woman. And that this passage of Scripture can't possibly mean that women have no value or have little value or low value. I'm not going to take the time to read it all this morning, but in Genesis, of course, chapter 1, we get the account of creation and how God made all the stuff he made. And after he made each thing, he said it was what? He said it was good. All right. Now, I want you to pick it up with me in verse 26 of chapter 1. It says there, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing. So God created a man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and what? Female. He created them. Okay, so here's the deal. Genesis chapter 1 gives an overview of God's creation. The overview of God's creation is this. God created all these things and he said they were good. And then he made a special creation, right? Man and woman. And he created them both. How? In the image of himself. Both of them. All right. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 31, how does he describe this creation? He adds a little something to it, doesn't it? Very good. Now, why is it very good? Because this is the only part of his creation that is created in his image with the purpose of bearing forth whose image? His image. God's image. So men and women have born into them, created into them, the ability, the same ability, to shine forth the image of their Creator. That's a beautiful thing, and according to God, that's a very good thing. Now, if we go to chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 through the rest of the chapter, what we see here by the writer is actually him backing up and illustrating or talking about the progression of the creation of man and woman. And this is very important for us this morning. So if you pick that up with me, verse 7, we read here that the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. All right. And then we go on to read how the Lord planted a garden and he placed man in the garden and gave man the responsibility of working the garden and caring for the garden. And he gave man also a rule, right? Don't eat from the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. Okay? So who's become responsible now for leadership in the garden? Man. Because God has placed him in the garden to care for the garden, and he's given to man the rules to uphold the rules. Right? Is woman born yet? Not yet. Okay, now listen, this is really cool. So think about the setting here. It's in the Garden of Eden. It's all around God's creation that's really good. And here's this special place that God has created for his special creation, human beings who are created in his image, to bear forth his image, to dwell in this very special place. So everything's like beautiful and wonderful, right? Almost. Because it's very interesting here that God says, he reveals a problem. And he says here, it's not good. He's looking down on all this, and he says, it's not good that man be alone. So even no sin yet, no corruption, no real bad, God just sees something missing here. It's not good that man be alone, so I will make a helper fit for him. Women, if you ever question your value, go there. That is the foundation of your value. Not only the fact that you're made in the image of God, but God saw in his perfect, wonderful, amazing creation that something was missing. And so how did he fulfill what was missing? You. Ladies, you. Your value is all wrapped up in the fact that God has created you in his image, and he's given you a very special purpose in your role as a woman. Now, let me say this too. Actually, verse 31 comes after verse 24 of chapter 2. So God creates the man, puts him in the garden, gives him responsibility, sees that there's a need. He meets this need with the woman, and then he puts the man and the woman together in marriage. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. All right? And the man and woman and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then actually comes verse 31, where God says, and he saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. It was very, very good. Now, I could spend weeks navigating through the Bible demonstrating the value God places on the woman, building off of this foundation, but obviously I don't have time to do that this morning. But I want us to recognize this morning that the Bible in no way devalues women like the way that we might read our text in 1 Timothy at a first glance. So why then is 1 Timothy there? Why are women being instructed to not teach and be quiet? Why does Paul word things the way that he does here? Well, it's very helpful for us at this point, now that we've recognized that the harmony of the Bible doesn't support our first look at it, to ask the next H question, which is the history. What's going on here? And what's going on here, if you recall, we've been talking about this, is Paul is writing to Timothy, young pastor, charged with now pastoring, leading this church in Ephesus. And this church is not a church without problems. It has some issues. We've talked about that already in chapter 1. Paul says, hey, Timothy, hang in there. Don't give up. Even though these different doctrines, these different teachings are coming, you know, stand your ground, all right? There's different things coming, but that's not right. Stand on what I taught you. And then if you look at verse 8 with me, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands, without what? Anger and quarreling. Why is that there? It's there because I suspect that's what was going on. There was dissension among the men in the church in Ephesus. But then he goes on and he begins now in 9 talked about women. And so here what we see is there's also some problems with the women in the church. And so this is the reason that Paul is writing to Timothy here in these verses, is to address what he sees as a problem for the women in the church. And he addresses two problems here in these few verses. One of the things that we have to do when we look at history is ask what's going on in the culture at that time and how that culture dictates what they were doing. So the first thing that Paul addresses here about the women is the way that they're dressing. And when we look at it culturally, we can see that Paul is addressing not only how they're dressing, but why they're dressing that way. And in doing so here this morning, I just want to suggest that Paul's, I think, revealing two motives for the reasons why women were dressing the way that they were dressing. And one of those reasons is sensuality, and the other of those reasons is stature. Let me explain that this morning. If you look at it with me, he says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control. The assumption here is that that's not how they were adorning themselves. The concept of respectable apparel is apparel that is in accordance with godliness. And when he comes right behind it with modesty, the word modesty here means not to be revealing to the senses. Women, you should think about the way that you dress and ask the question, is the way that I'm dressing revealing to the senses? Primarily, the senses that God has given to man, men. All right? It doesn't make us perverts. The reality is, God gave us those senses for reasons that I'm not going to necessarily touch on this morning. But the word modest means to dress in such a way that you are not intentionally addressing or seeking to accentuate those senses that men naturally have because God gave us those. All right? If a man sees a pretty woman, he doesn't have to think about anything. Things just happen inside of him. Okay? So he goes on and says, with self-control. And self-control, I think, just basically asks this question. Who are you thinking of when you dress? Are you thinking about how you will be seen? Or if you're a believer, if you're a godly woman, are you thinking about if God will be seen? That's the question. Are we intentionally teaching our young girls to think this way? Friends, I want to tell you something. This whole idea of sensuality, I feel bad for you women. I really do, in the culture that we live in. Because while that was their culture, it hasn't changed really in our culture. It looks a little different, but the reality is, for you, beauty is defined by what the media tells you it's defined by, right? It is. So when you look in the mirror, you don't see what you just saw on the television. What do you think? You think you're not valuable. You think you're not beautiful, right? That's what happens. But what Paul here is really pointing out, that's a lie. All right? That's a lie. The next thing he goes to is he addresses the way that they dress. He says it this way: with braided hair, gold, pearls, and costly attire. I think the core of what he's getting at here is stature, because he's talking about money. All right, he's talking about women who come with all this fancy stuff, and it portrays that they're wealthy, right? Which portrays that they're successful, which gives them a position and a stature in life. All right. And in that culture back then, that was a very prominent thing, because that was the only thing that women had to hold on to. It was the only reason they would be looked at, is if they were wealthy or if they were beautiful. Has much changed today? It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed really at all. By and large, women are influenced and young girls are taught that the tighter you can wear it, and the shorter or lower you can wear it, the more attractive you are, the more value you have, right? And whatever kind of name you can find on that purse or the sunglasses or the shoes or whatever it is that you wear that's popular, that's going to give you position. I mean, ask any young girl, are they content to go to the dollar store for their clothes? I don't even know, like, what's a fancy store for girls to go to? Paula, help me here. Doesn't matter. Justice. I don't know what that is, but anyways. Obviously, that's a fancy store, and you wear Justice clothes, that means you're somebody, right? Things haven't changed in our culture at all. And so the problem that Paul's addressing is he's not attacking women. He's trying to save you. He's trying to help you. He's trying to help you see, listen, your value is not wrapped up in how you present your body publicly. Your value is not wrapped up in whether or not you have wealth or have position in this world. He's pointing to the fact that you have value that is so far above that you can't even imagine. He's trying to free you. He's not constricting you in any way, shape, or form. He's saying this, I think, in essence, don't buy the lie. Don't buy the lie that says your outwardly beauty and sexy if you have money in these things. Don't buy it. The truth is, God has given you tremendous value, so adorn your value by living out your godliness with good works. Verse 10, adorn yourself with what is proper for women who profess godliness and good works. Listen, I think that what Paul is saying here, because again, he's writing to the church here, churches work best when women are more concerned with what's going on in their hearts and with their hands than with how they're viewed and valued externally. Good works are a woman who is in the Word, who knows the Word and is learning the Word and using the words in the lives of her husband and children and friends and church. It's the kind of heart that sits with a young wife or a mother and imparts her experiences of embracing the Word when she was in that season of life. Did you hear how I said that? It's kind of important. That encourages that young mother or that young wife with how she embraced the Word when she was in that season of life and found great strength and encouragement and wisdom. So that's the first problem that Paul sees in the church, is that the women didn't have a proper perspective of who they were in God and their godliness and how to portray that godliness. And so they were striving and struggling in the culture that they lived in, where they were completely and totally devalued, okay, in that first century culture. Women were not looked upon like they are today, all right? And while a lot hasn't changed, some things have significantly changed. But back then, women had to fight and scrap for every little bit of honor and value that they could get. And that's the way they did it. And Paul says, as a godly woman, you don't have to do it that way, because God defines you completely differently. And the second thing then that Paul addresses here as a problem in the church then was in regards to women learning and teaching the word. So when we ask the harmony question again, does the rest of the Bible teach these prohibitions? And the answer again is no. I quoted a little bit earlier from 2 Timothy 3 that the Bible is God-breathed and profitable for men and women. Sure. For men, there's no gender distinction there at all, all right? I think if you read the New Testament in particular, the Bible's replete. It's replete with instruction for all of God's children to learn and study and be prepared to give a defense for the hope that's within you, right? I mean, all of Scripture's like that. For who? Men and women, right? All right? There's no gender discrimination going on there at all. And how about for teaching? I'm reminded here just a little bit later in 2 Timothy, doesn't Paul commend to women for teaching the man that he's writing to, Timothy? He does. He commends his mother and grandmother for teaching him so well. All right. And then in Titus, Paul actually commands women to teach the younger women. Right. And how about this? How about Matthew 28, the Great Commission, where Jesus himself says, go into all the world and do what? Teach. Is there any gender roles in that passage? There isn't. There isn't. Men and women are instructed to spread the Great Commission. And part of spreading the Great Commission is teaching. So what's going on in history here that's causing Paul to address this topic in this way? Well, at this time in their culture, the spiritual leaders, the rabbis of the time, were in fact prohibiting women from learning. They weren't allowed in the synagogues where things were being taught. And they held the view, actually, that women had no value in this. But Paul addresses this, actually, with a command. Verse 11 is a command to the church. Let the women learn. Let them learn. Don't keep them from learning. It's important that they learn. It's vital that they learn. But Paul does put some parameters on this learning. He says that they should learn quietly and with all submissiveness. In other words, learn by listening attentively and with a teachable spirit to the elders. And when we go to the history question here and ask, why is Paul saying this? We discover it right in 1 Timothy, actually. If you flip over to chapter 4, which we'll get to in some weeks, you'll see here that Paul reveals here that some of the false teaching that was coming into the church at that time was the teaching that widows and women shouldn't get married. All right? That's in verses 1 through 5. But then if you jump over to chapter 5, you see the results of this false teaching. And what's interesting here is because the women were forbidden to learn from the leadership of the church, they were out of the loop of the true teaching. And the only teaching that they got, Satan saw fit that they would get some teaching, right? What was the teaching they got? The false teaching, right? So they get the false teaching, and here's what they do with it in chapter 5, picking up in verse 11. But refuse to enroll the younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Verse 13, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not say. So see what Paul's doing here? He's addressing an actual problem in the church because the women weren't being taught. They weren't being permitted to learn. And so the opposite or the response to that was they were going about and spreading all kinds of stuff in the church. They were causing problems in the church. And so Paul says, listen, I'm permitting women to learn. I want them to learn quietly. In other words, I want them to stop gossiping. I want them to stop slandering. I want them to stop being idle. In just a little bit, we're going to learn, I think Paul actually wants them to teach. He wants them to be active with the Word of God in the right ways. Verse 12, he says there, Let me just give you one more reference. Actually, 2 Timothy, Paul addresses the same issue in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, when he says these false teachers were capturing, he identifies them as weak women. And I want to suggest that what Paul means there by weak women is they were unlearned. They weren't skilled in the truth. Therefore, they were weak and they fell prey to everything. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4 when he says, you know, weakness is when you're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine because you're not learned in the true doctrine. So then in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2 here, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Listen, Paul is not saying here that women should not teach at all. Rather, he's saying they should not teach in a role that bears responsibility that has not been given to them. That's why he puts the words together, teaching and exercising authority. Now, next week, we're going to begin to look at chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we're going to learn about the elder role and the deacon role and how they're different. Because the elder role is a role of leadership with authority that's based on the qualification that an elder must be able to teach. And that authoritative role of the elder is executed by preaching and teaching the Word of God. And so what Paul is simply saying here is he's saying that's not the responsibility that God has given to women. And ladies, if you struggle with that, you should just say, thank you, God. Because remember what we talked about last week with leadership, right? Who's going to be responsible? Who's going to give an account? In fact, doesn't the Bible say those who teach should take caution in that because you're going to be judged how? More strictly, okay? More strictly. So, this is his defense, Paul's defense for this in verse 13. When he says here, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, we just read that back in Genesis, remember? In chapter 2. God formed Adam first, right? And placed him in the garden and gave him responsibility to care for the garden and gave him the rules of the garden. So who's responsible to lead in the garden? Adam, the man, okay? And so that's what Paul's pointing out here. God gave man that responsibility that God's going to hold man responsible to. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned and they're hiding in the garden and God comes back in Genesis chapter 3, who does God go? Now, first of all, does God know what's going on? Oh, yeah. Who? In my mind, he should have went to who first? The devil, right? But who did he go to first? Man. Don't miss that. That's really important. He went to man because man's the one who received the responsibility, and with responsibility comes accountability. So God went to the man first, said, hey, what's going on here? Right? Don't miss that. That's what Paul's pointing out here. God created the man first. And then in verse 14, he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. Now, while that sounds like a slam on women, I want to suggest this morning it's more of a hammer down on men. What Paul's revealing here is he's pointing out that Satan, when he came and tempted Eve, he subverted the plan of God by going to Eve instead of Adam. And when he did this, who sat idle? Adam. Adam was right alongside Eve when Satan came. And he sat there and he said nothing. He did nothing. But who held the responsibility of that in his hand? Adam did. Right? He did nothing. Paul is pointing us back. And oh, hey, by the way, the results of him doing nothing are disastrous. And they're the reason Paul's writing these verses right here in 1 Timothy. You still got your hand in Genesis? Go back there. Genesis chapter 3. Here's the result in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 16. To the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now look at this part. You shall desire, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now don't mistake that terminology there to mean that you're going to affectionately desire your husband. That's not what he's saying. Because he's putting it together with the fact and the reality that your husband's going to actually rule over you. Not because he's better than you, not because he has more value than you, because that's the responsibility that I've given to him and I'm going to hold him accountable to that. But he says part of the curse of the fall is that you're going to desire actually his position. You're going to desire to be the ruler over him, but he's going to rule over you. That's part of the curse. That's part of the challenge. That's part of the issue that we face today, is that we're challenged and we struggle with the actual curse of sin. And the curse of sin is, women, you're going to want to have dominion in your home. You're going to want that. That's part of the disastrous results. But what Paul's doing here in 1 Timothy is he's pointing us back and he's trying to remind us that God's plan is good and right. It was right then. It had its purposes then, and it's right now, and it has its purposes now. It's right in the home, and it's right in the church. So here's the question. Can women teach? Yes. Should they teach? Yes. However, they should do it submissively under the leadership of their husband or the church. That's what Paul's saying. They should do it submissively under the leadership of the church or their husbands. Meaning, they should support the leadership of the husband or the church. Can a woman lead? You're not prepared to answer that, are you? Yes, they can. Should they lead? Yes, they should in certain circles and circumstances. Say, for example, in the home. Are there times when the mom has to lead? Yes. But is there a way for her to do that and adorn godliness? Yes. When she leads submissively under the leadership of her husband. In other words, when her leadership is supporting the leadership of her husband. Same thing in the church. Are women allowed to lead in areas and aspects of the church? Absolutely, I believe that as your pastor to be true and so. Should they teach in the church? If they're gifted to teach, yes, they should. But is there a right way for them to do that? Yes, there is. Under the leadership of the church. Sandy Brigette leads our children's ministries. She teaches our children's ministries. But she does so under my leadership. All of her leading and teaching support my leadership. And my leadership is, prayerfully, Christ's leadership. You follow me? So is it right for that to take place in the church? It is. And that's what Paul's addressing here. So let me close then, after Paul addresses these two problems. He throws something out here that's maybe most challenging in verse 15. He says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. So what does this mean? And I'm convinced that there are some passages in the Bible that only God knows the answer to completely. And this is one of them. I'm going to give a stab at it this morning. Trying to stay in the context here and the idea here, I think there's a good idea of what it means. If we look at harmony in the Bible, we cannot say that a woman is saved if she bears a child, right? And that if you don't have the privilege of bearing your own child, that you can't be saved, because the Bible's replete with the fact that God sent his son Jesus to die on a cross to bear our sin and to exchange our sin for his righteousness. And apart from faith in that, nobody's saved. And it's the only way anybody's saved, right? I mean, the Bible, that just is, it's all over. It's the whole Bible, for crying out loud. So obviously that's not what it means. What does it mean? Or what could it mean this morning? I'm not emphatically saying this is what it means. I'm saying this is, I think, a reasonable explanation of what it means. Eve ate the fruit first, right? And as a result of Eve eating the fruit, sin came into the world first through Eve, correct? And at the same time, in God's grace, a Savior would also enter the world through who? A woman. Exactly. This is, in fact, what God promised in Genesis 3:15 when he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He's speaking to the serpent. And he shall bruise your head, that's Jesus, and you shall bruise his heel. And so I think the reasonable idea here of verse 15, what Paul is saying is simply this, is that one day in totality, God's going to reverse this curse. He's going to restore his order. In the meantime, here's the point, ladies. God has given you tremendous value as a woman. And that value is realized when you embrace your vital role in the home and in the church. It's a role that adorns godliness by seeking that God be seen in you, and that the senses you arise in others are sensitivities to Him, not to you. It is also attentive to learning with an attentive heart and a receptive spirit by fulfilling your God-given role of helping those God has assigned leadership to by working with your hands alongside them. That is how you demonstrate and adorn or image forth, if you will, the value that God has assigned to you. And it's beautiful. And every good and wise man who's married to a godly woman who adorns her godliness cannot be more profitable or more thankful, nor her children. Want a little homework this week? Go read Proverbs 31, all right? The excellent wife, mother. At the end of the passage there, near the last couple verses, it says that her husband and her children, what? Praise her. Praise her. Why? Because she adorned godliness in a multitude of ways. It's God's word to us this morning. May God bless this endeavor in this body. And may we as men, I'll talk more about this thing, but may we as men see the value that God has given to women. And may we, in all the ways imaginably possible, encourage and stimulate them to embrace that value. It's not an effort that is all outgoing, men. I promise you, it's an effort that will return 10,000-fold back to you. And you'll love it. So let us be men who lead and encourage our women to embrace the true beauty that they all have in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's bow. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the clarification of it. Thank you for the freedom of it for our ladies this morning. I pray that they're able to embrace it with all of their hearts and enjoy the journey of it as you continue to pour blessings into their lives and into the lives of their homes and into the lives of their churches. And so, Father, I praise you and ask that you would cause your word to bear fruit, much fruit, this week as we endeavor to live in your name. And we thank you this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen.